This morning we continue our study in John's Gospel. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. And I want to remind you and just kind of bring you a little bit up to speed here as we consider this portion of the first chapter of John's Gospel, that really so far in John chapter 1, the focus of this Gospel has really been on two persons. One of those persons, of course, is Christ himself. And he is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word, or the Word was God. He is also known as God, because God was the Word. He is also known as the Light in chapter 1 of John, for he is the one who brings revelation and light into a dark world. He is also known as the Word who becomes flesh, so he is God incarnate. He is also known as Jesus Christ. He's identified in verse 17, I think, that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, we have that incredible statement that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And I was saying there are so many ways in which John describes that Jesus is fully God in this opening chapter. And that verse 18 is another one of these, the only begotten God. And I was saying if you want to understand that in a more up-to-date English, you should probably say the one and only God. This is the one and only God who is God in the flesh. He is unique in that respect, but he is also fully God. And so we talk a lot about Jesus in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. The other individual who gets some notice is a man by the name of John. And this is not John, the writer of the Gospel, who would be John the Apostle or John the Evangelist. This is John the Baptist. And you're probably somewhat familiar with him. He had an interesting clothing style that he modeled out there, the old hair jacket with a leather belt. He ate wild locusts and honey. He lived in the wilderness. He had basically a one-word message that he preached, repent. And then upon repentance and upon identification with sin, he would then baptize you in preparation for the one who was about to come. And so John the Baptist is also very much a key figure in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. But John the Baptist is really not the focal point. He's really kind of used to continue us and help us to focus upon Jesus Christ, for he is, of course, the all-important one. John, we are told, came as a witness. John came so that all might believe. What John preached helped people to understand who God was, who they were in terms of their sinfulness, and how much they needed a Savior. And so that's what John the Baptist did. We're told in verse 15 that John was a witness. That means that he bore testimony. In John chapter 1, verse 15, it talks about the first recorded testimony of John. It says, John testified about him. We're talking about Christ. John cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, that he who comes after me has a higher rank than I." He's more important than I, John says. "For he existed before me." Let me give you a little bit of a clearer read on that phrase. What John was saying was, "Before me, he was." Now that phrase, "he was," is something that John can say from a secondhand perspective. But when Jesus utters that same word in Greek, he says, "I am." By the way, what's significant about that little verb to be, "I am"? That is the name of God. When Moses asks in the Old Testament, "What is your name?" when the people ask, God says, "My name is I am. I have always been. I will always be. I am uncreated. I have all the power. I have all the life. I am." And so John says of Jesus, "He was," or "I am." John is telling you in no uncertain terms, as John the Gospel writer, that Jesus is God. I mean, it just comes over and over again in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And John, of course, that is John the Baptist here, defers all the attention that people want to focus on him because he was sort of a great folk hero of Israel. For 400 years, they'd had no prophet, and John bursts on the scene, and it says all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were doing the two-day journey down on the other side of the Jordan to be with John the Baptist. I mean, John was kind of the celebrity of the day in terms of religious activity, but even John himself makes sure that he diverts all the attention to Christ. Last week we looked at verses 19 to 28, and here John the Baptist has received a delegation from Jerusalem. Now you have to remember that Jerusalem was the center and the seat of all religious authority for Israel. It is where the priests, the high priests, where the Sadducees, where the Pharisees, they all operated basically out of Jerusalem. They might go farther into Israel, but Jerusalem is sort of the capital and the center of all authority. And they sent a delegation to John. Now we should not be fooled into thinking that they were coming there to ask John honest questions and to get a clearer understanding of what John was preaching. John represented a threat to the established religion of Jerusalem. By the way, John was calling people to repent, not in Jerusalem, but actually outside the boundaries of Israel on the far side of the Jordan. John was calling down Jerusalem. He knew the corruption that existed there. When delegates came from Jerusalem, he called them, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes." John's a threatening figure to the religious establishment of Jerusalem. So they come and ask him questions, and we should probably assume that this was in a sort of semi-private setting. And as John is called upon to say who he is, we looked last week, he gives you three things that he's not. He says, definitely, I am not the Christ. He says he confessed it, and he confessed it openly. He said, I am not Elijah, and I am not the prophet who was to come. They go on and say, well, what do you say about yourself? And John quotes from Isaiah's prophecy, and he says, I am the voice of the one in the wilderness crying, make ready the way of the Lord. When we looked at that from Isaiah last week, we saw that within the context, that's a most amazing statement. Because some of our versions say, make straight the way of the Lord, make level the way of the Lord. Well, the next verse in Isaiah says, take the mountaintops off and fill in the valleys and make a level straight way for the Lord. Now we're talking about being on the other side of the Jordan and Jerusalem. We're talking an elevation of almost a full kilometer's difference, 3,500 feet. And what are you going to do? You should be leveling the mountains, building up the Rift Valley, which drops 1,000 feet below sea level for the Jordan Valley, and make a level and straight highway for your God? In other words, is there any effort too great, any sacrifice too great, any attempt too great to prepare for God? And the answer is no. And John was calling them to sacrifice all things for God who is to come. And he was crying this out in the wilderness. Well, this was not well received by the Jewish leadership from Jerusalem. That was in a private setting. Our passage for today, verses 29 to 34, records a series of very public confessions from John. Having been basically interrogated by the delegation from Jerusalem, it's time now to go public so that everybody knows what John believes and you don't have to have any more of these, you know, attempts to trap him in his own words. So in the passage we have this morning, we have John and he is openly confessing and publicly declaring what he believes about the Christ. He has already openly confessed that he is not the Messiah. He is not an apocalyptic figure. And he has also openly confessed that Jesus, the one whom God had promised to send, was already among them. In other words, what John is saying is, he is here, and this is what you need to know about him. And so if you look at your outline this morning, we've got 5 points. And the first point is going to be that John is going to publicly confess that Christ was God's provision for sinners. Now you have to appreciate that within the context because Israel thought they had adequate provision for sin. They had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the sacrificial system, they had the covenant. They were born as covenant people. Did they need more provision for sin? And the answer is, oh yes. From verse 29, point number one, Christ was God's provision for sin. John also publicly confesses that Christ is God incarnate. John, the gospel writer, has already told us that. The Word became flesh. John the Baptist is going to make the same declaration. In fact, he makes an identical declaration to what has been recorded about him in verse 15. The third thing is going to be that Christ's baptism was really the apex of John's ministry. You know what the apex is? It's kind of the highest possible point. From that point on, John's ministry begins to decrease. But that's okay, because John himself says, he must increase, I must decrease. He understands that the apex of his ministry was the baptism that he performed for Christ. The fourth point this morning will be that John shares revelation about the Christ. For the Father speaks to him, but as John shares this revelation, it is consistent with the prophecy that the Father has already given, or the Spirit has already given through the prophets of the Old Testament. This is not inconsistent with what God has promised. We're going to look at that. And the fifth point this morning is that John declared himself to be an eyewitness for Christ. And in the season in which we are in now, it would be good for all of us to declare that we are witnesses for the Christ in terms of what we know we shall proclaim. All right, let's start with verse 29. And I'm going to read just the first three words, the next day. And you're wondering, what kind of a point can he make out of this? Well, I can really make a point out of this. Do you remember when we started looking at John's gospel, the first few words of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 1? It started by saying, in the beginning. And that was familiar. Why? Because there's another biblical book that starts in the beginning. We call that book Genesis. Genesis means in the beginning. Why does John start his gospel by referring back to Genesis? Because John is so determined and the Spirit is so insistent that those who read this gospel need to understand who Jesus Christ is. He is indeed the perfect man. But he is more than that. He is fully the perfect man, but he is also fully God. And when you want to know about God, where do you start learning about God? In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. What do we start John's gospel with? In the beginning, God. Now, when you go through the first two chapters of Genesis, what do you have there? You basically have two accounts of creation. And how many days does it take for creation? It's six. Because on the seventh day, what happened? God rested from all of his creation. Notice in verse 29, we begin with the next day. Go to verse 35 and notice that that verse begins with the next day. Go to verse 43 and begin that verse with the next day. Go to chapter 2, verse 1 and notice on the third day. Start off with the delegation coming to Jerusalem and John being questioned. That's day 1. The next day is day 2. You add it up, guess how many days you get? 6 days. And by the way, on day 6 in chapter 2, verse 1, where is Jesus? At a wedding. In the Genesis account, what is the crowning glory of creation? After God has created Adam and Eve, male and female, what does he do? He holds a wedding. This is not a chance thing happening here. We need to understand that the Holy Scripture of God, the written revelation of God, is also written by the best composer and the best structurer of truth in the universe, for this is the Word of God. And all the way through John's Gospel, you're going to see parallels that go back to basically the whole Old Testament, which tells you that Jesus is God and Jesus does exactly the same things that the God of the Old Testament does, because Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the people come to him in John's Gospel and they say, "Hey, Moses gave us bread out of heaven, what will you give us?" Well, when bread drops down out of heaven in the Old Testament, what do we call it? Manna. When Jesus feeds them in the wilderness, It's the same, a parallel to manna. But Jesus is not just one who gives earthly life and earthly bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You're going to see that over and over again in John's gospel, because John wants us to understand that Jesus is not God 2.0. This is not a kinder, gentler, more packaged God for a consumer audience. This is the same God who existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was at work in the Old Testament. He is at work at creation. He is at work in recreation. He sustains and holds together the universe. And he is the same one who goes all the way through. Therefore, if you want to know the person of God, you look at the revelation. You look at what God does. You look at what Jesus does. You go, he has to be God. Can't be anyone else. Who else can do these things? These are the things that God does. The parallels will be clear for us. Anyway, having said that, let's look at the next day. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him. What's interesting there in the Greek is that it says he saw the Jesus coming to him. We're talking about a particular Yeshua. By the way, how many Yeshuas do you think were in the crowd awaiting baptism? There could have been dozens of them, a very common name. Joshua is still a common name to this day, but he saw a particular Jesus. This is God incarnate. This is the Christ. And this Jesus was coming to him. What we need to understand, and what is not specifically told to us in this gospel, but what we can glean from the other three gospels, is that Jesus had been baptized. And we need to assume in John's gospel that the baptism of Jesus has already taken place at this point. So whether it took place before the delegation came or whether it took place between the delegation and the next day, somewhere Jesus has been baptized, because John's going to say later in this passage, you know, when I baptized him, this is what happened. What is significant about Jesus' baptism? Well, of all the baptisms that John the Baptist performed, and it was probably thousands, there was none like the baptism of Jesus. John himself makes reference to this. When Jesus comes and says, baptize me, John goes, no, this is totally inappropriate. You should be baptizing me, because John is a sinner. Jesus, on the other hand, has no need to identify with sinners or to repent of personal sin, for Jesus has no personal sin. But Jesus says, allow this baptism to take place so that all of righteousness can be fulfilled. This is the right thing. This is what God wants, because at Jesus' baptism, this was not an identification of a sinner with his sin. This was an identification of God the Son with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is a very different identification. Never was there a baptism like this. Never will there be a baptism like this again. It was such a powerful identification, but such a different identification. And so Jesus is now approaching again. And now John goes public. He needs to make public confessions about who this individual is. And he says, behold, everybody look, everybody pay attention. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What an incredible statement. How do you understand that statement? How did John the Baptist understand that statement? You know, it's kind of fascinating that there are points in John's gospel where people speak truth and they're inspired by God to speak truth, but they don't understand the full ramifications of what they said. Case in point, Caiaphas. Do you remember who Caiaphas was? He is the current high priest at that point in time. His father-in-law, Annas, is kind of one of the puppet masters behind the background controlling Caiaphas. But Jesus is brought before Caiaphas for this mock trial so that they can have some excuse to drag him before the Romans and have Jesus executed. Caiaphas utters these amazing words. He says, it's better that one should die than the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas' understanding of that statement was, why should we lose power when we can murder this guy? When John says, this is what Caiaphas says, and we understand this from the other side of the cross, how do we understand that statement? What a wonderful and glorious thing it is when the Father would allow his Son to be the substitute sacrifice for us. It is better that one should die and the nation not perish. Can I suggest to you that depending on which side of the cross you're looking at this statement this morning, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you might come up with two different understandings of this. John makes this amazing statement, but in John's mindset, who was the Messiah? Well, he does recognize Jesus as being Messiah, clearly. But what would Messiah do in John's mindset? Did John understand the concept of the substitutionary atonement? I don't think so. Did John understand the concept that the first arrival of Jesus the Christ would be on a mission to realize God's grace, to bring forgiveness to the world, and to be able to call a people to God for God's own glory? Did John understand that? I don't think so. And the reason why I say that is, remember, when John gets arrested a few months after this, and he's starting to evaluate all the works of Christ, it says, in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, John sends his own delegation to Jesus, and he asks Jesus this question, which seems very odd to us. He says, are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we be waiting for somebody else? Because in John's framework of thinking, what Messiah was going to do was he was going to come into the world, all right, and he was going to deal with the problem of sin in the world. And the problem of sin was whose problem? Primarily it was a Gentile problem, because the Jews had mechanisms by which to deal with their sins. They had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the animal sacrifice. They thought they were okay. So basically what Messiah is going to come in and he's going to deal with the Gentiles, those sinful Gentiles, and he is going to take away the sin of the world. What does that mean? Start eliminating Gentiles. Ouch. Start eliminating sinners. The problem that John has is he does not understand that Messiah will not come into this world just once, but he will come in twice. And the first time that God will send Messiah will be on the mission of mercy and the realization of grace, that Jesus will come and pay the price for grace. When Jesus returns, when Messiah returns, what shall the mission be? As the conquering king and the righteous judge who will indeed rid the world of sin. John's sort of right. His perspective is just a little off. He doesn't understand that there will be two advents of Messiah. We, of course, look at this from the other side of the cross. Just like John the evangelist or the gospel writer understands this from the other side of the cross. And we look at the whole idea of the Lamb of God. You see, for those who believed in a Messiah, he would be the perfect one, because the Lamb of God was always the spotless, the chosen, the absolute perfect one. That would be Messiah. That would be military Messiah, would be perfect. When we look at the Lamb of God, what do we see? We see the one who will be sacrificed. And who has provided this Lamb? Let's go back into the Old Testament and see some of those parallels. Do you remember when Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac? And you have that, you know, really intense time. And Isaac is a young man, maybe 13 or 14 years of age. And he is going up to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is on Mount Zion, which is where the Temple Mount should be, which is where the Dome of the Rock is right now. That's the rock they talk about. And there, God has told Abraham he needs to sacrifice his son Isaac. Well, Isaac's not dumb, and he's asking questions. And he says, Dad, we've got the oil, we've got the wood, we've got the rope, we've got the fire. Dad, where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? It's you, son. No, he doesn't say that. He says, the Lord shall provide the lamb, the sacrifice. Christ is the provided lamb of God, the sacrifice. When we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God, he was born into this world so that he would go to the cross, that he would be the sacrificial victim. He would be the Lamb of God. He would be the perfect one. As much as they chose spotless and blemishless lambs, there's nobody like Jesus. He is God the Son in the flesh going to the cross. And he takes away the sin of the world. This is a substitute sacrifice for the sins of mankind. This is what we call the substitutionary atonement, a substitute payment. And that is a glorious theological term that we should all be aware of. This is a payment for sin. This is grace realized by the full and satisfying payment of the death of God the Son. This is a work that only a Savior can do, for Christ is the Savior. This is the love of God on display. This is the satisfaction of God's righteousness and holiness. He's a propitiation, and he is a sin offering. From our perspective, that is who he is, and indeed, that is exactly who he is. But we know that when Christ came the first time, he came to fulfill grace, to establish a new covenant, to bring full and free forgiveness, to offer one sacrifice that was not the sacrifice of blood and goats, because anybody who considered it said, by the blood of bulls and goats, sin cannot be paid for. It must be paid for with an appropriate sacrifice. Well, perfect human blood was shed. Divine blood was shed, and that was enough and sufficient. The next time Christ comes to the earth, he shall indeed wage war against sinners, and he shall indeed reestablish Israel as God's nation and establish his reign on this earth. We've sung about it this morning. By the way, when we sang Joy to the World, have you ever really considered the words? That's one of our favorite Christmas songs. And we always sing that about the first advent. Well, indeed, it does touch on the first advent, but the most of that song talks about the second advent. The return of Christ, the conquering king. Stop and think about that for a bit. It's a perfect song to bridge between two advents. But the first point this morning is that John publicly confesses that Jesus Christ is God's provision for sinners. And by the way, is he only the provision for Israel? What does it say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ah, there will be a greater payment made and a greater people included in this. You see, Jesus is indeed God's provision for sins. It's either as a savior or it's as a conqueror. But he most certainly is the provision of God for sins. One way or another, sin will be dealt with. Verse 30 gives us the second confession this morning. John goes on to say, this is he on behalf of whom I said. That's nice, clear English, isn't it? It's kind of tough sometimes to translate this through. But it makes sense. John says, I'm talking about he, that's Christ. On behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. In other words, John said, if you think that I am important, Israel, let me introduce you to someone whose importance just makes me totally unimportant. And yet Jesus himself declared that, you know, of those born among women, and that's kind of a all-inclusive category, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. But the least one in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, in that day and in that age and in that covenant, John the Baptist was sort of the crowning glory. But boy, once Jesus has brought in that new covenant, the least one in the kingdom actually has greater. Why? Because everyone in the new covenant is in Christ. That is why there is greatness. Not greatness in us, but the connection with Christ makes us significant. Anyway, what do we have here? We have a public declaration of what was before a private declaration. In verse 15, we have exactly the same wording. where John says, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I. And then don't miss that last phrase. That is the all-important phrase in this testimony. Before me, he was. That's exactly what it says for a second time here in verse 30. Before me, he was. So here you have John, and he is standing in front of a huge group of people representing Jerusalem, representing Judea, representing all of Judaism practically. And he has declared that all of a sudden among them is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. What's he saying? What's the implication? Your system isn't enough. The temple is insufficient. The animal sacrifices are insufficient. Your priesthood is insufficient. And they would say, but God gave them to us. Indeed, they were a temporary situation until God could bring the perfection there. They held the place and they pointed the way to Christ, but all forgiveness that came through the Old Testament system was basically forgiveness that was paid backwards, waiting for what Christ would do. Because Christ was truly the one who made all forgiveness of sins possible and all extension of grace possible. John says, this is the one, before me he was. Basically what he is doing is he is declaring publicly that Jesus is God. Do you think that might be a wee bit scandalous? In the minds of the Jews it was. They would have accused him of blasphemy. Aha. In other words, that he has said something evil about God, or he has said something that God did not say. This would be a capital crime for a prophet to declare that a human being was God. But this was revealed to John by the Holy Spirit. This is a prophetic statement from God, and this is way ahead of the apostles. They would also make statements about Christ as the Holy Spirit led them. It would be Peter who would say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. The Spirit revealed that to you. John is working in the Spirit because we know John has a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. So what John does in his second public confession is that he publicly confesses that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And he does that despite the consequences. Because he knows that's going to bring heat. By the way, true prophets are rarely ever well received because they do bring some heat. Let me ask this morning, are we willing to make an open declaration of who Jesus is? He's not just a nice guy. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a moral leader. Jesus is God in the flesh. And if we declare him as any less, we are not bearing true witness to him. We need to be very clear about that. When people say, you know, Jesus was just, you know, the greatest guy, and too bad he was at the wrong place at the wrong time, and they killed him. You go, nonsense! He was at the right place at the right time. He was God in the flesh, and he voluntarily gave up his life as a substitute sacrifice. Let's be clear about this, folks. Anyway, verse 31, John continues. This is interesting. He says, I did not recognize him. I did not know him. What kind of opened John's eyes to the reality of who Christ was? Well, he said, but so that he might be revealed or manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John says, I finally figured out what the purpose of my whole baptism ministry was. And you would say, well, of course it had a great purpose, because Israel needed to realize that they were sinners with a sin problem who needed a savior, that the old system wasn't doing it. Israel didn't want to realize that, and yet huge numbers were coming out of Judea and Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and they were confessing their sins, they were believing in the message of repentance, and they were being baptized, saying that they were sinners in need of a savior. So even though the Jewish leadership were saying, hey, we don't have a sin problem, the Jewish people were saying, hey, we have a sin problem. It's good. When leadership doesn't recognize that, may the Spirit of God reveal that to his people. John's ministry of preaching and then baptism had a very specific purpose set by God. Indeed, it was a preparation ministry. But then something unique happened. So that he, and that is Jesus, both the him and the he here, it's kind of interesting with the pronouns, you're going to have to assign who this is. So I did not recognize him, that would be Jesus the Christ. That would be the Son of God, God incarnate. But so that he, that is still Jesus, might be manifested or recognized or revealed is probably a better word, to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now, here we are talking about one particular baptism. Remember I said that we need to assume that Jesus had been baptized before John makes these public declarations. How was the Christ revealed in the baptism of John? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. The answer is found in verse 32 and in verse 33, but we'll look at 32 first. Now, John testified saying, you notice how these are in very formal these are real public official proclamations. If you want to know what John said, this is officially what John said because John testified. It's like John is on oath here making a big public statement. This is a confession of faith is what it is, a confession of truth. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he, that the he there would be the Holy Spirit, remained upon him, and the him there would be Christ. All right? What is John referring to? He's referring to the baptism of Jesus. John presumes that we have read the other three Gospels. He's the last of the Gospel writers. The other three Gospels all record the baptism of Jesus, and they all record basically the same thing. Jesus goes to John. John is hesitant. Jesus says, there's a reason, John, baptize me. Jesus is baptized, and what happens at Jesus' baptism? There is a voice from heaven, which is the voice of God the Father, and there is a representation that is a visual manifestation so that you can somehow see the Spirit of God coming down from heaven because he is also God. By the way, we now have a clearer picture here all of a sudden of the Trinity. The Jews struggled with this whole idea of who God is. They had a very strict monotheism, but hey, when God the Father speaks and talks about God the Son with whom he is well pleased, and God the Holy Spirit comes down, it's time to change and adjust your theology because God indeed is one God, but he exists in three persons. For God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, and together they work in unity. Even when you consider Deuteronomy where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word in Hebrew is almost better understood that the Lord our God works in unity. It doesn't say that there's just one God, though there is just one essence, one person of God, but he exists in three persons. Anyway, John says, I have seen the Spirit descending out of heaven. That is a simile, folks. Do you remember your grammar? There were metaphors and similes. If I said to you, you know, I'm going to be hungry after this service and I plan to eat like a bear, you would understand that I will probably eat with some intensity, I will eat a considerable portion of food, and I will eat with some rapidity, and nothing will get in my way between me and my food. That's kind of like eating like a bear. You should not think that I will put on a big black cloak, put on claws, you know, get bad breath and a snout, and pretend that I'm a bear. It's just sort of representing one aspect of how a bear would eat. In this case, it says that the Spirit is descending as a dove. There's no wings here. There's no feathers here. There's no beak here. There's no here. But what we're talking about is the way that a dove would descend. The important thing here is from heaven descended something that allowed John to understand that this was a representation of the Holy Spirit. It's not a literal bird. So all the guys who make all those dove things and try to sell them to Christians, no. It's the descent that's important. It's the fact that there was a person who came from heaven, the third person of the Trinity. He descended from heaven, and the really important thing is that he remained on him. And that's what we want to talk about in the next point, but let me finish up this point for you. There was a visible manifestations that John could see. There was an audible voice that John could hear. And for all the months of baptisms that John had been doing, when he baptized Jesus, this was the apex of the ministry. From this point on, Jesus now has been revealed and identified, and he becomes more important, and John starts to become less important, to the point where John's disciples come to him and say, "Hey, don't you realize what's going on?" And John says, "When the bridegroom shows up, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices, because this is the way it's supposed to be." John says, "I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend who's rejoicing at the coming of the bridegroom." John says, "He must increase. I must decrease." But the point here is that Christ's baptism was truly the apex of John's ministry. You see, the symbol of the identification that John offered was never greater than when the Father and the Holy Spirit both identified with Christ. John's baptism was a baptism identifying you as a sinner, that you had repented. Our baptism nowadays is a baptism where we identify that we have died with Christ and been raised to new life. But Jesus' baptism was absolutely unique, because at Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "My Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit comes down and rests and remains upon Jesus and empowers Jesus for the rest of the ministry. The Father made the declaration. All three Gospels record it. And the Spirit remains, as it will say both in verse 32 and verse 33. But the important thing here is that John starts to decrease. By the way, the focus of all ministry is always supposed to be what? Not the minister or the ministry, but who is the focus of all ministry? Christ. Therefore, all ministry should be in a diminishing position, and all glory should always and only be directed to the one whom the ministry is promoting and serving, who is Christ himself. We have a great problem in the church of today with ministers drawing attention to themselves. John certainly did not do that. For the baptism of Christ was the crowning glory of his ministry. Now, verse 33. For the second time, John says, "I did not recognize him." And is John just repeating himself, or is he talking about somebody else? I think he's talking about somebody else. So I'm going to assign a value to that him in verse 33 as the Holy Spirit. He saw the Spirit descending, but he didn't quite clue into all that was going on. Why did this happen? But he, and now I would say that's God the Father. See, this becomes interesting where we have to assign who these pronouns are referring to. But he, that is God the Father, the one who sent me to baptize in water, I think that's a good way of assigning that, said to me, oh, hey, John's getting some direct revelation here. Now that opens up a whole new can of worms, because all kinds of people still think they're getting direct revelation. We'll talk about that in a moment. The Father said to me, he, that would be Jesus, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that's still Jesus, this is the one, and that's still Jesus, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And you're saying to yourself, So John says, when Jesus first came to him, I didn't really understand who he was. But with the baptism, I started to understand who he was, because the Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit comes upon him. What is the significance of the Spirit coming upon him? You see, he doesn't recognize what this work is all about. And traditionally in Jewish theology, they did not really see the Holy Spirit as being a separate person within God. They considered the Holy Spirit to sort of be the force of God or the power of God. But they didn't realize that he was a separate person. Well, you know, God's revelation is progressive, and he does kind of build one truth upon another. And when the time is right, he reveals all things. And it's the New Testament that really reveals the Trinity for us. You can see glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament, certainly, because there are plurals used when you're talking about the person of God. Let us make man in our own image. There's part of that. But in this case, now God is revealing to John, because John is a prophet, and God says to John, he upon whom you see the Spirit, in other words, Jesus, when you see the Spirit descending upon him and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing you want to appreciate about true prophecy as opposed to false prophecy, and we have no end of false prophecy in the church. All kinds of people think that they're speaking for God, but let me tell you that with the completion of the New Testament, God is not speaking directly to people the way that people think. The Holy Spirit is prompting us in our understanding of the Word of God to do certain things, but that's not receiving new revelation from God. One of the most horrible and terrifying things is when you go to a church and they don't preach the Word of God, but somebody stands up and says, "Open up your notebook because I'm going to give you new revelation from God. You don't need this old Bible anymore because I've given you new revelation today," and the stuff that they share with you is blasphemy. I want you to consider some of the prophecy of God that relates to this whole idea of the one upon whom the Holy Spirit comes and rests. Do you realize that this is straight prophecy from God's Word? In particular, it's from Isaiah, which is one of the great Old Testament books that really does reveal who Messiah will be. Let me start with Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So if you've got your Bible, go to Isaiah. By the way, here Jesus gets another title. You know, he is God the Son, he is the Lamb, he is the Son of Man, he has so many titles. But here's another title from Isaiah. Here he is called the Branch. Interesting word. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." What you want to think of here is an old dead stump that's been in the ground for years and years and years. In fact, at this point in time, since we're looking from Jesse to Christ, we're talking a 1,000-year-old stump that's looked dead for 1,000 years. A shoot will spring from the stem or from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse, by the way? He is the father of David. The Davidic line comes out of Jesse. David comes out of Jesse. There's going to be a tender shoot who comes forth from Jesse, the stem of Jesse, the stump. And it will be a branch from his roots that will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's a significant word. The Spirit comes and he remains, he stays. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is describing the Holy Spirit. But what is significant here is that the prophecy about the righteous branch, the Messiah who would come, he would be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. By the way, when was the last time, when Jesus came on the scene, how long had it been since they had a Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem? More than 600 years. Jesus is the first sign of life of that prophecy when God said to David, "You will always have a man on the throne," because he was going to put his eternal son on the throne from the line of David, from the line of Jesse. The Messiah is the branch. He's a Davidic king. And proof of this is that the Spirit of God will rest on him. Isaiah chapter 42. Next point. Isaiah 42 begins, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." At the baptism of Jesus, what did the Father say? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am delighted, with whom I am well pleased. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one," that's the word for Messiah, "in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Aha. It goes on to say, "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor will his voice be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people who walk on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. He's talking to his servants. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Wow. Jesus Christ is the covenant maker, and the covenant is made in him, and as a light to the nations. Isaiah talks about that a great light has shone upon the people. A light has invaded the darkness. That's actually what John's gospel says at the beginning too. What you want to see here is that Jesus is the true light that came into the world. John chapter 1, verse 9. He's a light to the nations. He's a covenant for the people. But the proof is that the Spirit remains and rests on him. Isaiah 48. Listen to me, O Jacob, verse 12. Even Israel, whom I called. Now listen to these words. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Who's Jesus? He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. I am the first. I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth. All things that were made through him. Verse 3 of John 1. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In other words, talking about Jesus. What I call them, they stand together. Colossians says all things hold together in Christ. Therefore, assemble all of you and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. I will make his ways successful. Come near to me and listen to this. For from the first I have not spoken in secret. For from the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. One more, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. By the way, when Jesus started his ministry, one of his first stops was his own hometown of Nazareth. He comes to Nazareth, they hand him a scroll. He opens up Isaiah to chapter 61. He reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That means because the Lord has made me Messiah. And Jesus, completing the reading, says to the group, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. When God the Father reveals to John the Baptist that the one upon whom you see the Spirit remain, that's the one. That's the chosen one. You will understand. God's word, God's prophecy through John lined up perfectly with God's word in written revelation. That is the mark of true prophecy. A true prophet always has to be in perfect alignment with what the written word of God says. If he is speaking outside of what the written word of God says, that's not prophecy. That is somebody just trying to gain attention and draw attention to themselves. This is the one, the Father continues, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, you're talking to a baptizer. John knows what it means to baptize in water. And baptism in water is significant because it was symbolically identifying people that they were sinners and they needed forgiveness and a Savior. That was an important preparatory step. What does Jesus do, though? This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is the one who, number one, pays the price of all sin. Secondly, he is the only one who can offer true and lasting forgiveness. Thirdly, he is the only one who can identify those whom he has justified by giving them the indwelling Holy Spirit as the seal of their salvation from God. That's why John can say, hey, he's got a higher importance than I have. I symbolically baptize people saying they need a Savior. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit because he is the Savior. And the Holy Spirit in us is the identifying mark that we have been justified by the one who is both just and the justifier. The one who has realized grace, the one who gives new life. See, John was a prophet in the fact that he was a recipient of revelation directly from God, but that's an extremely rare thing, folks. It needs to be verified. Is he indeed a true prophet of God? Is he speaking from God? Is he speaking in line with what God has already revealed? You know what? With the completion of the New Testament, that really becomes very unnecessary. Because God has given us what we need in his word. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit does not prompt us and help us to understand the word of God that we have learned through the written revelation. He indeed prompts us and leads us that way. But it's not like we're getting new revelation. Every time somebody says, hey, God speaks directly to me, I want to say, and who are you? You have a very high opinion of yourself. Watch out for that kind of thinking, folks. John's prophecy regarding the Christ was in full consistency with what God had previously revealed. Anybody who claims to proclaim in the name of God had better line up with written revelation. That's exactly what happens here with all of these prophecies from Isaiah. Final verse here this morning is verse 34. And so John declares himself an eyewitness. I myself have seen. I myself have testified that this is the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to being a witness for Christ Jesus, it's one thing to denounce sin. It's a good thing. But that's one thing. It's one thing to call for repentance. That's a good thing, but that's also just one thing. It's one thing to speak abstractly about some sort of God. Who does John the Baptist openly declare and witness to? That this is the Son of God. This is the Christ. John declared himself as an eyewitness for Christ, and he witnessed openly in a hostile world. This cost John something. This, by the way, is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in John, that he is bearing testimony directly to Christ. And this is what the Holy Spirit is leading John to do. We who are Christ's people, we who have been made alive in Christ also need to testify directly to the person of Christ. I've said this before, let me say this again. Beware of talking generically about God. Not that that's wrong per se, but it's not clear enough. Because the world in which we live, many people want to believe in a generic God. They have made up their own generic gods. They have made gods in their own image. They have gods with which they are comfortable. If you just start talking about some abstract God, they're going, oh, isn't it nice? You believe in God, I believe in God. Hey, we're all okay. Ladies and gentlemen, what John the Baptist does here is he says, I myself have seen, he knew the Christ, I myself testify that this is the Son of God. He is identifying Jesus specifically and directly as the one to whom people must be drawn. We need to speak specifically and directly about Jesus Christ. And you're going to say, hey, well, this poses a problem. Because I can speak generically about God and get away with all kinds of things and people don't get upset. But as soon as I start mentioning the person of Jesus Christ and start saying that he is indeed God's provision for sin and there is no other provision, every other provision doesn't work. He is the unique provision. When we start to say that Jesus is God in the flesh, people go, what do you mean Jesus is God in the flesh? When we start to say that the reason for all and every ministry and the only validation of any ministry is by the honor and glorifying of Christ Jesus, when we start to say that Jesus coming to this earth is absolutely fully consistent with all that God prophesied, this is the plan of God, and it's proven by the Holy Spirit who rested upon him. When we start to say that I am a witness, I talk about what I personally know, not about the generic God, but about Christ the Lord, they're not going to be happy with me. You're going to say it's because you used that long warm-up. That's why they're not happy. You told them all that stuff. We need to be clear and good witnesses, as John says. I myself have seen. We know Christ. Why? He's given us new life. He's given us the mind of Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. He's given us his words so that we might understand who he is. Our life is Christ. He is not part of our life. Oh, that's a fallacious understanding. If you think that Christ is a part of your life, you need to go back into the scripture and see what God says. When Christ, who is our life, is how Colossians says it. The reality is we need to bear testimony not to a concept, not to a generic being that others can misinterpret or reinterpret their own way. We need to speak specifically to the reality of the person and the work and the glory of our Lord. And you're saying, that's tough. And I'm going, yeah. You know, sometimes we're afraid to do it, to start talking openly about Jesus because of what people think about us. Let me tell you something. The more you do it, the easier it gets. And if you feel embarrassed, well, then get over the embarrassment. Start being a witness to Christ. It's exactly what John the Baptist did here. And you know what? He probably took some lumps and some catcalls for it. So be it. The Lord took my sin upon the cross. I'm willing to take a little embarrassment for his sake and talk openly and clearly about him. John confessed some wonderful things. Christ is God's provision for sin, the only provision for sin. Christ is God incarnate, and we need to be clear about that. There's no one else like him. No one else can pay the price of sins. Christ is the sole reason for all ministry, and he is the one to whom all glory belongs, and we need to keep directing it there. Christ is the one who came according to the prophecy of God. The first candle of Advent is the prophecy candle. We've looked at Isaiah. Christ came because God promised that he would send him. God always fulfills his promises. And finally, we are, just like John the Baptist was, witnesses to our Lord. Might we be faithful in what we confess to a world who desperately needs to hear the truth about Christ.